The scripture, we go back again to the Ephesians, 2nd chapter, verses 4 through 10. It's a continuation of last week's. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that the coming age might show incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us through Jesus Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Amen and amen. Grace is a dominant theme in the New Testament. Salvation by grace, not by works. In Romans and in Ephesians, grace has released us from the dominion of sin. For believers are not under the law, but we live under grace. We will be, It begins, the New Testament begins and concludes with a wish that the grace will be with the readers, and that the New Testament concludes with these words from Revelation: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with the people of God. Amen. It's clear that if we are to appreciate the message of the New Testament, we need to have the same understanding of the concept of grace. The Old Testament, the word grace seldom appears in the English transition. There is no parallel to the New Testament concept of grace in the Old Testament. The closest parallel seems to be drawn by the Hebrew word hanen, to be gracious, to be merciful. Hen means grace and favor. The verb portrays the compassionate response of one who is able to help another person in need. In human society, it is often used as a statement concerning the poor and those who cannot speak for themselves. In the book of Psalms, it best illustrates the theological use of the Hebrew term. David appeals to God for forgiveness. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. The appeal is uttered out of a sense of helplessness. It turns away from the self and looks to God as the loving and compassionate person. God's own nature is the basis of which this help is expected. In Psalms 119, verse 132, David turns to him and says, have mercy on me as you always do to those who love your name. When we look through the Psalms, we gain insight into the weaknesses that causes those who love God to cry out to him. And we are called to cry out to God. Throughout the Psalms, the psalmist cries out in agony of their distress, of their persecution by enemies, calls out about loneliness and affliction, calls out about the contempt of others, about the trouble of sin and the aspects to the human condition that hold us bondage. The psalmist knows that God can only act to release us and enable us to overcome the foes that are both within and without. God is who God is. He's compassionate and loving. We are confident that when God calls on us, and we call upon God, he responds with action, not because of the merit of anything that we've done, but because he recognizes our need to be loved and to be in relationship. After all, he's the one who created us. God is moved by compassion to exercise his power to meet our need. And indeed, this is grace. Now, in the New Testament, the Greek word for grace is charis. It means a gracious favor or benefit bestowed upon us. At the same time, it also means gratitude appropriate to the grace we received. The verb means to show kindness and favor. The concept came to include both gracious action and agreeable human qualities. In the New Testament, Paul fastens the word and develops it as a technical theological term. It's clear that Jesus' teaching provides a solid basis for Paul's affirmation of the grace of God. Jesus' teaching shows us how God stoops to help the undeserving and to pardon the sinner. Grace is used in a different way, namely to indicate action as the visible expression of God's power in action, an expression that is marked by the presence of the early church. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Notice the order, the word order. Grace comes first, and then truth, because it is through grace that we can accept ourselves as we are, with all our bumps and wrinkles, whatever, and we can speak the truth. And as we talked about last week, we can speak the truth in love to those that we encounter. Because we have grace, and we extend that grace to one another. Paul went beyond Palestine into the Roman world, and he fashioned to communicate that truth lies at the heart of God's saving work through Jesus. To Paul, grace is a transforming reality. It transforms the way we think about our personal relationship with God, and it transforms our present and our eternity. It transforms what we do now and the hope that we have in eternal life. And it makes a difference. There are two perspectives of Paul's journey. His first life was through grace as religiously defined. And that was focusing on man's effort to do good, to obey the law, to do good to others. And by his own works, he would merit salvation. Salvation was deserved as a reward for his good behavior. And that is still true in the world today. How many people or how many times have we thought, my mom or my dad or friend that I love, they're a good person. They've done everything right. How come God is punishing them now with a disease that is so difficult? That is not a concept of the New Testament and the love of God. It is not the concept that Paul himself experienced. God is with us and will see us through anything along life's journey, and we live in a broken world. And there is difficulties that come to everybody. And on this side, I don't have any answers for that, except to turn to God and trust in his grace to see us through. You know, it says all things work together for those who trust in the Lord. But it also says with that, and are called according to his purpose. Are called according to his purpose. God can take the most horrendous experience that we have along life's journey, the most hurtful, and out of that, bless us, bless those who are around us, in ways that we cannot even fathom. It's something that some of you have experienced and others will experience, because God is faithful and his grace is sufficient for us. The other is grace as God's free action based upon Jesus' death and motivated by love to redeem all who believe and to make them righteous, to help us to become more sanctified and follow, and a greater desire to follow his teaching. The biblical concept of grace is much greater than just unmerited favor. Grace is a word that expresses a radical view of the life of Christ, of Christian life, of our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. Early in Paul's relationship with the Corinthians, they were questioning his claim to be an apostle. There were many false apostles who were boasting about their visions and their miracles and all the things that they did, and they were putting Paul down. He wasn't a real apostle. He wasn't a disciple of Jesus. After all, he was one who was persecuting the church before his experience on the road to Damascus. Paul replied that whenever he was tempted to raise himself up like they were doing, he was pulled up short by a thorn in the flesh, perhaps to keep him from being elated and boasting about himself. There's been much discussion about the precise meaning of Paul's thorn in the flesh. Some theologians think it was epilepsy. Paul would go into a convulsion and throw himself on the ground. The illness did not literally throw him on the ground, but it left him feeling very depressed. Karl Bonhoeffer, the father of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, another great theologian, and he was also a medical authority, thought that he might have been chronically depressed, a phenomenon often accompanied by a spell of supernormal activity. Karl Bonhoeffer characterized it as a result of hyperrhythmic temperament. Others thought it should be kept as metaphorically. It is safest to leave it as Paul did. He used it positively to bring home to him the grace of God that only is needed to carry out his apostolic labors. My grace is sufficient for thee. His life is an epiphany of the cross of Christ and what it means to be an apostle. Again, God's grace is sufficient. The hymn that we just sang earlier, Amazing Grace, was written by John Newton. Many of you have known that. I think that Reverend Hood shared this with us earlier in the year. At 11 years old of age, John left school and became a seaman. Eventually, he was engaged in capturing natives from West Africa that were to be sold in markets around the world as slaves. Fierce storm came, and God put fear into the heart of this wicked slave trader. Greatly alarmed in the fear of a shipwreck, John Newton began to read The Imitation of Christ, a book by Thomas A. Kempis. God used this book to lead him into a genuine conversion, a dramatic change in his way of life. Following this, he felt called to ministry, and he was influenced by John and Charles Wesley. You all know who he is, the Methodist among us. And also by George Whitefield. Newton became an ordained Anglican minister at the age of 39. Newton added simple hymns rather than reading the Psalms to impact the worship service as he led a small congregation in England. When sufficient hymns could not be found, Newton, with his assistant and a close friend, William, began to write their own hymns. This resulted in 1779 and in the production of a new hymnal, the Only Hymns Hymnal, in which Amazing Grace was part of that collection. Until the time of his death, at the age of 82, John Newton never ceased to marvel at the grace of God that transformed him completely. Shortly before his death, he is quoted as proclaiming with a loud voice during one of his messages, "My memory is nearly gone. I can remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." What amazing grace. Grace to Thomas Merton is expressed in a different way, through a prayer It's a prayer that I cherish. I kept it up on my mirror while I was in seminary, and it's still on my mirror, a different mirror, at home. I refer to it many times. I would like to invite you to pray with me and think about this prayer also. My Lord and God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself. The fact that I think I am following your will does not mean I am actually doing it. But I believe the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I'm doing. I hope that will never do anything apart from that desire. I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it now. Therefore, I will trust you always, even when I seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Amen and amen. Let us return to God our gifts and our tithes, that the mission and the message of the church will continue both in this community and around the world.